Okay, today is a red letter day. We have finished the book of Deuteronomy, so we're ready to start a new book. And so what I'd like you to do is think with me for just a moment about the book of Ruth. Just real quickly, just hit the highlights, those of you who know about the book of Ruth. A couple lived in Israel, famine had come, they had two sons. They moved out across the Jordan River and down to the south into Moab and lived down there. And while down there, their two sons married women from Moab. And after a while, the famine passed. But in the meantime, the husband had died. Both the two sons had died, which means the woman was a widow. She had two daughters-in-law who were foreigners. And she decided, the famine looks like it's breaking, it's time for me to go back. And the two girls said, well, we'll go with you. And both of them did for a little ways, and then one turned back. The one that went on with her was Ruth. They got back into Israel, and it was hard. Widows and no way of making a living. And Ruth managed to get them some food on the table by doing what?
Gleaning.
And whose field did she glean in?
Boaz.
And they ended up falling in love. Boaz became a kinsman redeemer to that situation, fell in love and married and became grandparents. Little baby was born, and eventually other babies were born to that one. The son they had was Obed. Okay? The son they had was Obed. And I just want you to know about that.
There was something else.
Okay? No, that's all. Now, we finished Deuteronomy, so we're going to go back now to Joshua, if you'll find Joshua chapter 1. If you find Joshua chapter 1, we'll be ready to start. I'd like you to look for a moment at the very first of verse 1 of chapter 1. Joshua, verse 1, chapter 1. What does it tell you? How does this book start?
Moses died.
Moses was dead. And the Lord spoke to Joshua. But it says, interestingly enough, that Joshua was the son of Nun. Does that mean he has no father? There are some places in Scripture that people decide to play with, and this is one of them. They make jokes about this. They make other jokes at other times. For example, somebody said one time, do you know the first automobile that's mentioned in the Bible? And the answer is a Honda. Because it said in one verse in Acts, the disciples were all in one accord. That's the kind of jokes that you make. Well, you can really play with this one when it says Joshua, son of Nun. But his father's name appears to have been N-U-N. That seems to be totally unconnected with certain folks of significant, prominent service roles in the Catholic Church. But here it is, Joshua, son of Nun. And my translation gives me a title or a job function for Joshua. What's the title given for you?
Moses' aid.
Moses' aid. Or Moses' aid, if you decide to make the possessive a little more clear. Okay, aid, A-I-D-E. What else do you see? Servant in your translation.
Assistant.
Yours says assistant, okay? And Chuck, when he finishes coughing, is going to say?
Minister.
Really? Does it say? It says Moses?
Yeah.
Moses, minister. Okay. Mine says adjutant. Mine says adjutant. It is, isn't it?
It
says Moses was, Joshua was Moses' adjutant. Now, that's a military term, right? An adjutant would be not exactly an assistant to or a servant for. That would be more like a valet. An adjutant would be somebody who is standing there right in the middle of all the decision making, deferring to Moses as the decision maker, but helping Moses with all the carrying out of this. And I like that word because of that. I think it carries something that adds to. I'm not... Aid is good, servant, minister, all these are good. But I like the word adjutant. It's a good phrase, okay? I'd like you to now go to the last chapter of Joshua. This is chapter 24. I'd like you to go to the last chapter of Joshua. This is chapter 24. And not quite the end of that chapter. So not quite the end of the book, but almost. Verse 29. What happens in verse 29 at the end of Joshua? Well, it is the end of Joshua.
He subscribes his letter.
Mine here says the word servant, but it's not of Moses anymore. What does it say? Servant of the Lord. Doesn't say the Lord's adjutant. That wouldn't fit. It says servant of the Lord. And it says he died at the age of 110. Okay? So now tell me what the book of Joshua is about. It's about the life of Joshua from the death of Moses until his own death. That's the book of Joshua. Everybody all right? Okay, back to chapter 1. I want you to take a look at chapter 1. When Moses, servant of the Lord, was dead, notice that's the title that will come for Joshua at the end of this book. When Moses, servant of the Lord, was dead, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' adjutant. He said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Go now and cross this Jordan. You almost have the sense that they must have been within sight of the river. They were camping close to the Jordan River. You and this whole people, cross this Jordan, you and this whole people, into the country which I am giving them. Every place you tread with the soles of your feet, I will give to you, just as I declared to Moses that I would. And he describes where that is. When he says the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean. When he talks about the desert, that's to the south. When he talks about Lebanon, that's to the north. That is to be your territory. Verse 5, as long as you live, no one will be able to resist you. And then he says something fascinating. If you were here last week, you should hear an echo. I will be with you just as I was with Moses. I will not fail you. I will not desert you. And what are the first words of verse 6? Be strong. And yours says courageous. Mine says stand firm. Now that's what we saw. Deuteronomy 31:6, Deuteronomy 31:23. We saw those phrases last week as Moses was speaking to the people. God is now speaking to Joshua, who's going to be the leader of the people, and he's saying the same thing. There is a powerful sentence, a powerful phrase in the middle of verse 5. God says to Joshua, I will be with you just as I was with Moses. How was God with Moses? In what manner or in what way is it possible to say God was with Moses? Spoke to him face to face as a friend would speak to a friend. That's a promise that's coming. What else? Made physical manifestations that backed up the authority Joshua had from the Lord as the leader of the people, where the leader of the people would recognize that. Okay? Anything else come to your mind? God's going to provide him with guidance. I will be with you just as I was with Moses, with him every step of the way. Spoke to him early, spoke to him late, all the way through.
But he listened to Moses too.
Interesting. That's a good point. And I don't think I had thought to do that in the first hour. There was a dialogue allowed. A dialogue was allowed.
I don't get the sense that God changed his mind.
Yeah, and since God is said to be changeless, there's a little struggle I have at that point on how to read it, but that's sure what it looks like. As if God is saying, well, what if I just did this? And Moses would say, well, maybe that's not such a good idea. The kind of chat one might have, conversation one might have with a close friend when some hard decision is upon you.
Okay.
That I think is the only way to do it if you're going to preserve that God doesn't change his mind. But it sure talks about God in those kinds of words. Okay, come to verse 6. How did it start?
Be strong.
Be strong, and yours says courageous, mine says be strong and stand firm. What do the next words say? Don't say it out loud. Just look at them for a moment or two, and then I would like to give you a tentative translation. God says to Joshua, I will be with you just as I was with Moses. I will not fail you. I will not desert you. I didn't mention that little bit at the end of chapter of verse 5. Be strong. Stand firm. You demand. You demand. You notice that? Mine says it slightly less colloquially. For you are the man to give this people possession of the land which I swore to their ancestors that I would give them. Verse 7. The only requirement is
be strong
and very courageous. Mine says be strong and stand very firm. And what else does verse 7 says?
Be careful
to keep. Doesn't say the law in mind. It says all the law. It says the whole of the law. Which my servant Moses laid down for you. I'm still in verse 7. What does it say next?
Do not turn from it.
Do not turn, yours says. Other words. There's one translation I'm told that has the word deviate. Do not deviate. My translation says swerve. Which way are you not supposed to swerve?
Right or left.
Right or left. Oh my goodness, is that something interesting for us this week? I want to flag for you that there were a series of weeks a few years ago where we talked at some length about Jesus calling us to a narrow way and that it's possible to fall off of that, leave that narrow way in two directions, not just one. The middle ground in our politics, I'm now making a political statement, the middle ground in our politics seems to have been lost in recent years. And that makes it very hard, very hard. Do not swerve from this either to the right or the left. And then, now, I'm going to read something, and I want you to tell me if that's what yours says. And then you will succeed in everything you do. Is that what it says? It does not say that. What does it say? It says you will succeed everywhere you go. Very, very interesting difference to me. It doesn't.
It's a condition, though, so that. Yours sounds and then.
Yeah, now you're putting the emphasis on the front end. I'm putting the emphasis on the tail end. So let's go back and put the emphasis on the front end. Yours says this is conditional. Mine in verse 7 says, the only thing that would prevent you from doing what I'm asking you to do is if you fail to be strong and you fail to stand firm. You fail to be courageous. And if you fail to keep the whole of the law. So you do that. Don't swerve to the right or the left. Because that's what, if you do those things, then you will succeed. And I think that's the, if you do those things is implied in mine. It's more spelled out in yours with the so that. But now look at the end. It doesn't say so that you'll succeed in everything you do. It says you'll succeed everywhere you go. Now, why is that an important difference? They're about to cross into the promised land. They've got all of this space that they're going to be working in. And he says, everywhere you go, you'll be successful. I think it's appropriate for what they're talking about. Verse 8, have this book of the law, have the book of this law always on your lips, meditate on it day and night, so that, there's another so that, Jennifer, you may carefully keep everything that is written in it. And mine then has two words then repeated in the next little phrase. Then your undertakings will prosper, then you will have success. Does yours have that? Haven't I told you? Be strong and stand firm. Be fearless and undaunted. For, and I love this part, go where you may, the Lord your God is with you. Now, how did God start his conversation with Joshua, his statement to Joshua? Be strong, stand firm, you the man. You're the one to do this. Starting in verse 10, what happens? God has been speaking to Joshua. Now what's happening? Joshua starts to speak to the people. I wonder, is he going to tell them, hey, God just said, I'm the man. It would be an act of humility not to. It would be an act of arrogance to do that. Yeah. I'm the big cheese, you got to listen to me. He doesn't do that. He just starts saying, here's what you need to do. And I think it's significant that he doesn't say, hey, God just told me I'm in charge. He simply starts being in charge. And I think
so he was not in any way No, I mean, he just was one person among thousands and said, okay, this is what we're going to do.
Well, what I'm saying is, I think there was a mantle of leadership on him, but it didn't go to his head. God has affirmed that, but he's not walking to the people saying, okay, I'm the big cheese. He's simply walking up and says, okay, here's what we're going to do. And I think there's a difference in tone that could have come in here and doesn't.
It's a good thing here that for a leader, a godly leader, is to get his instruction from God before he starts.
Yeah. And let me remind you, verse 1 identified Moses as the servant of God and identified Joshua as Moses' assistant, aide, servant, generator. At the end of Joshua, how is Joshua identified? As servant of God. The same designation that had been given to Moses. I don't think that is a common designation in the Old Testament. I think that's fairly rare, that particular designation. Okay? Verse 10, Joshua then gave the people's officials this instruction. Go through the camp, give the people this order, get ready. Make your provisions ready, for in 3 days' time you will cross this Jordan and go on to take possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving you as your own. Verse 6, God said, you are the man to give the people possession of the land. Verse 11, I guess it is, Joshua says, you're going to take possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving you as your own. He does not say, I'm giving you the land. I think God gave him permission, but he didn't do it. That's what I'm trying to say. All right. Now, starting right there, starting in verse 12, there's a little shift in gears. Joshua is no longer speaking to all of Israel. He's speaking to a subgroup. He's speaking to Reuben. He's speaking to Gad. And he's speaking to what he calls the half-tribe of Manasseh. You remember we talked about that for a little while. And he's saying something very specific to them. Let me try to help you understand why he's doing this. The allocation of land in the Promised Land includes land both on the side of the Jordan River towards the Mediterranean and on the side of the Jordan River away from the Mediterranean. 3 or 4 weeks ago, I tried to draw a map on the board, and I got everything backwards. I've realized that I was challenged that day. I'm not going to take the risk again. But they are right now on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The land that Reuben and Gad and Manasseh are going to get, or at least part of the land they're going to get, is right where they are. It would be tempting to that group to say, we've got our land, have fun, good luck. And Joshua is saying it's not going to work that way. And the way he says it is something to take note of. So now in that spirit, let's read. Joshua then said to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, he didn't say the Manassehites. I guess he realized that would have really been awkward. Verse 13, remember the order given you by Moses, servant of the Lord, and that goes back to the early part of Deuteronomy. The Lord your God, in bringing you to rest, has given you the land where we are. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle must stay in the country given you by Moses here beyond the Jordan. But all of your fighting men must cross in battle formation at the head of your brothers and help them. Help them, verse 15, until the Lord grants rest to your brothers and you alike. There's a section in the book of Hebrews where the writer of Hebrews talks about God is bringing you into rest, but he's bringing us all into rest together. The promised land, the book of Hebrews writer says, is not really the land God was giving us. That was a physical model. What God is giving us is heaven. And we're all going into heaven together. Now, there's a mystery here because there is being in the presence of the Lord at the time that we die. Then upon the Lord's return, something else happens. But it's the word rest that I'm calling you to. Look at how he talks about the word rest. Does he use the word rest in your translation? Is this that's a term used? You could be at rest now, he's saying, but you're not going to. You're going to send your fighting men not just to go along. They're going to be at the head of the pack. And until the whole of the land is at rest, only then will you be at rest. there's a sense of community, a sense of solidarity that's here. And if you follow what comes later in the book of Joshua, you have read that, right? That was your assignment to read the whole book of Joshua. You may remember that there were moments where the people from Reuben and Gad and this group were the fighting men at the very front of certain battle orders. Finishing verse 15, once that has all happened, then you may go back and take possession of the land which belongs to you and which Moses, the servant of the Lord, has given you on the eastern side of the Jordan. Okay? Now, what's happened so far? God has spoken to Joshua. Joshua has spoken to the people. Joshua has spoken specifically to this subset of the people. And now, starting in verse 16, mine says, they answered Joshua. Now, it is not clear to me which group is responding, whether it's the whole of Israel or just this subgroup. I think from the context, it's the subgroup because of the way it's worded. They answered Joshua, we will do whatever you order us. And I think that means it's the subgroup that's responding. And wherever you send us, we will go. How familiar are you with hymns of our church? There's a hymn that has that in the title, Wherever He Leads, I'll Go. Wherever He Leads, I'll Go. This may be the place that that hymn writer found that, or at least a piece of this. We will do whatever you order us, and wherever you send us, we will go. We obeyed Moses in everything, and now we will obey you only. Remember back up in verse 7, how verse 7 started with only? Remember that? Here the response has it only. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. This is the place where Joshua could have said, oh yeah, he's already taken care of that. But once again, Joshua simply lets that go as thank you. If anyone... This is middle of verse 17. Middle of verse 17. We obeyed Moses and everything, and now we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Verse 18, it says, you know, if anybody doesn't do this, let him be put to death. And then it finishes the thought with another only. And what does it say? Do you feel a theme that's run through the whole of chapter 1? Okay. That's chapter 1. Everybody's ready to go. Where are they ready to go? Across the Jordan into the country. Okay. Now, we're finished with chapter 1. And before we do anything else, I want to take just a moment to think about the book of Ruth. Can you think about the book of Ruth with me? A couple that lived in Israel had two sons. Famine came. They went to Moab to try to get some food. Stayed over there long enough for the sons to marry women from Moab, foreigner women. And then the husband died and the two sons died. And the poor woman hears that the famine is easing up in Israel. She says, I'm going to go home. There's no living for me here. Why don't you guys just go? The two girls went with her for a while. One of them turned back. I'm not criticizing that one, but I am praising the one who stayed with her, who was Ruth. And when they got back, the only thing they could do was, as the very poorest of poor would do, they could glean, and she went to glean in the field of who became kinsman redeemer to her. They ended up falling in love and marrying, and they had a child. The child's name was Obed, and eventually Obed became grandfather, and that's another story. Okay, thank you for letting me do that. Now, chapter 2. Chapter 2. Okay. Chapter 2. You back at chapter 2? Everybody's back at chapter 2? Joshua, chapter 2, right? From the place they were, Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two men to reconnoiter. That's a great French word. It even ends with T-R-E. You know that if you're going to go to the theater, you spell it T-E-R. If you're going to go to the theater, you spell it R-E. Okay? Unfortunately, there was a woman in the first hour who uses a Bible in French because she taught French for years and years, and she came up to me and said, the French Bible does not use the word reconnoiter at that point. It uses the word, what did yours say? Spies. Okay? I like reconnoiter. He sent two men to reconnoiter. She did tell me that in French, reconnoiter has a very specific word. It means to get to know a place. to get to know a place. So I think the word is exceptionally well chosen. Better than I knew. I just thought it sounded good. He sent two men to reconnoiter. He said, go and explore the country and... Yours says especially Jericho. Mine just says explore the country and Jericho. Especially Jericho, I think, is right. What's Jericho? The biggest, baddest, meanest place around. A powerful, fortified city located where? Just on the other side of the Jordan. Okay? Why were they so big and bad? First, because they had strength. They had soldiers and they had all this. But they also had defensive positions. What protected them?
A wall.
A big, huge, powerful, thick city wall. What else? I am told that that part of the Jordan, we did not get there on our one and only trip into Israel. Maybe some of you have been there. We have been told that that part, the Jordan is down in a fairly deep location, and that there are cliffs and walls and other things, hills that go up from there. And they talk later about the plains of Jericho. So there must have been a flat section somewhere nearby. But I have this picture that Jericho was built at the end of that flat section so that the hills would have protected it on maybe two sides, the Jordan River on the third side. If you're going to approach that city, you got to come from this one direction. That's about the only way to do it. Or you got to cross the river. Because any significant force that you bring in is going to have to come across the river first to get to us and then probably come in from the plains. So check out the nearest and first big bad place that we got at that. Now, I'm still in verse 1. Are you? Mine says they left. Who's they? The spies that he sent out to reconnoiter. I then have a semicolon. They went into the house of a prostitute called Rahab to spend the night there. Now, we have the children of a couple that normally attends in here. We had one of the children sitting over here that day. And I said, you know, we got to be a little easy on this for Brody's sake. But this is clearly in Jericho. Why would they go to the house of a prostitute? Because people who go to the house of a prostitute don't want to be recognized by anybody. And it's not suspicious if they don't want to be recognized by anybody. Number two, the people who go there are sometimes powerful people, and you just keep your ears open while you're in the house. You might learn some things that you wouldn't learn with ease anyplace else.
How do you know all
this? I'm guessing from what I've read.
That's a personal question.
The third question is, how did they find this place? And we were in Pompeii. And we saw things carved into the street stones that gave you a sense of where it was. I remember that one thing they had was the signal that there was a house of prostitution not too far away and a foot. And we were told by the guide that if your foot was not that big or bigger, you couldn't go that way. But it was, you know, you just walk into the city, you don't have to know the language, you don't have to ask anybody, you just look on the road, you know how to get there. So it was a place where they could probably pick up some information. It was a place where acting as if they didn't want to be recognized by anybody wouldn't be as suspicious as it was elsewhere. It was a place that they could sort of blend in and have a chance to be part of the city and listen things out. Okay?
But if they, not trying to fit, but if they went into a prostitute's house and they acted differently than the other people that come there, would they be upholding the laws that in the first part God told?
Got no idea. Sometimes duty is tough. I don't know.
Yeah,
I don't know. I don't know. But I want you to look at the next verse. The king of Jericho was told. What was he told? Some men have come here from the Israelites to reconnoiter the country. So he knows everything.
And he found out.
So the men stood out.
There were a million people on the other side of the Jordan. They knew they were there.
Yeah.
Yeah, but how did these men stand out?
Again, I don't know. They could have been going to a place and not partaking of the things offered for sale there. It's also possible that they just dressed differently or spoke differently or something. I don't know.
Well, they were circumcised. I mean,
interestingly enough, they weren't. Or maybe they weren't. I only say that because I've read chapter 5. I'm not even going to go any place else. There's four more places we could go. We're not going to go. Okay. But how does the king know this much? He's either got a good intelligence system or the snitches were particularly active this day. But he not only was told that. Look at the next verse. The king of Jericho then sent a message. Where?
To Rahab,
saying, send out the men who came to you and are lodging in your house, for they have come to reconnoiter the whole country. Okay? Now pause for just a moment. The king hears this. You got a million people on the other side threatening all of you, and the king sends a platoon, a company, a battalion, a regiment, a division to surround Rahab's house and burn it to the ground with everybody in it so you can get rid of these two guys. He sends a message. I sort of think somebody's being a little funny here, giving you just a little hint of, isn't it interesting that the things the king was doing were not nearly as much as you would think he would for the word that he had gotten? He did not send a platoon or a country of soldiers. He sent word, yours says. He sent a message, mine says. Send out the men who came to you and are lodging in your house, for they have come to reconnoiter the whole country. But the woman took the two men and hid them. The implication is she didn't hide them until this moment. Where did she hide them? Well, not yet. You don't know that. All it says is she hid them, right? It's two verses later before it tells you where. She took them and hid them. It is true, she said. The men did come to me, but I don't know where they came from. You say they're from Israel. I don't know where they came from. When the city gate was about to be closed at nightfall, the men went out. And I can't say where they went, but follow them. Did you see the humor in that? I got no idea where they went, but follow them.
I think it's awesome how God uses a prostitute. You know? He can use any of them.
I have no idea. In my translation, it says, I cannot say. Okay? There was one time I remember somebody looking at a baby that wasn't particularly attractive and saying, I must say, that's the most beautiful baby I've ever seen. And you're right, you must say that.
Does Mark say that?
I don't know. Could be. Notice, in my translation, she says, I cannot say which way they went. Does yours say it that way, or does yours say it another way? Yours says, do not know. Mine says, I cannot say. There is a difference between those two. I don't know which one's right, but there is an interesting difference between those two. I cannot say where they've gone, but follow them quickly, and you will surely overtake them. Verse 6, now it tells you what she had done. She had hidden them up on the taken them up to the roof and hidden them under some stalks of flax, you try to say that, which she had laid out there. Why would she have laid out stalks of flax there? Probably to dry them for use later on in some purpose. The men, which men, the ones that had come with the message from the king, hurried in pursuit of them, who's them, the two people they thought had gone out the gates, towards the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut once the pursuers had gone through. Verse 8, the two men had not yet settled down for the night when Rahab came up to them on the roof. Now, the men had not yet settled down for the night. What settling down could they do? They're going to die if anybody discovers them. They're right where she left them, making no sound, no movement of any kind. Settle down for the night. I think I see a little more humor there. What does she say to them? She said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this country, and I need you to start repeating those first couple of words. I know that the Lord has given you this country. I know that we are afraid of you. I know that everyone living in this country has been seized with terror at your approach. I know that all of us have heard how the Lord dried up the Sea of Reeds before you when you came out of Egypt. And I know that all of us have heard what you did to the two Amorite kings across the Jordan, whom you put under the curse of destruction. I know that when we heard this, the hearts of all of us failed us, and now no one has any courage left to resist you, since your God, the Lord, is God both in heaven above and on earth beneath.
Well, there's your answer about the king only sending the messenger. He already knew.
And look at what she says now. So swear to me, by the Lord, since I have been kind to you, that you in your turn will be kind to my father's family, and give me a sure sign of this, that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and of all who belong to them, and you will preserve us from death. Do the men have the authority to make that pledge? Well, apparently they do, because they sure make it. The men reply, we pledge you our lives. Guys, when they walked up to the roof with her and hid under the flax, they had already done that. They had trusted her way back then. We pledge you our lives, provided that you say nothing of our mission. My goodness, the king knows their mission. But still, there you are. When the Lord has given us this country, we will treat you kindly and faithfully. She then let them down from the window on a rope, as her house was not only against the city wall, she actually lived in the wall. Make for the hills, she said, or you may run into your pursuers. How many westerns have we heard that for? Head for the hills. Right. Make for the hill, she said, or you may run into your pursuers. Hide there for 3 days until your pursuers have come back, and then go on your way. The men then said, this is how we will fulfill our oath, which you have made us swear. When we invade the country, you must tie this scarlet cord, you have a sense that they're holding something out, to the window from which you let us down, and collect your father, mother, brothers, and the entire family inside your house. If any one of you goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will not be to blame. But the blood of all that stay inside the house with you will be on our heads if a hand is laid on any of them. But if you divulge our mission in the meantime, we will be free of the oath which you made us swear. She replied, let it be as you said. She let them go, and they left. She then tied the scarlet cord to the window. They left and made for the hill, stayed there for 3 days until their pursuers had come home. Having scoured the countryside without finding them, the two men then came down from the hills, crossed over the Jordan, and going to Joshua, son of Nun, told him everything that happened to them. To Joshua they said, quote, the Lord has put the whole country at our mercy, and its inhabitants are all panic-stricken at our approach. Let's briefly remember the book of Ruth. Couple with two sons, famine, Moab for food, husband, two sons die, widow back home, one of the daughter-in-laws comes with her, gleaning, field, Boaz, kinsman, redeemer, fall in love, baby, right? Right? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, Salmon fathered Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And Boaz fathered Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Obed's grandson was King David. Grandson, King David. Why was Boaz so kind to Ruth? He had a Jericho prostitute for a mother. And chances are he had learned something from her about how to recognize people with quality in the most unlikely of places. Many of you may remember Rahab was in here. You may have forgotten how close Rahab and Ruth were. And I thought this morning I would try to help you tie that little knot real tightly. Let's have a word of prayer as we go.
Can I say one thing?
Yeah, sorry.
Before I just finish that, though, you've talked about Hesed in the last couple months and about the steadfastness of God. That's how the dealing kindly, the dealt kindly in verse 12 of how Rahab dealt with them, with the two spies. My note down here says that it was defined as the Hesed.
Oh, I didn't spot that in my study.
And how it's, I think to me, again, that's awesome how God uses a prostitute to have that Hesed for these men as God has for Israel. It's just amazing.
But if you
don't hear that, you don't hear Hesed used a lot.
No. You think about who David was and how he came to begin to be what he was. Mm-hmm. Think about the time he spent with his grandmother. And think about the time his grandmother had spent with his great-grandmother. And you maybe start to get a clue. Why wasn't Boaz married by this point? Maybe because of who his mama was. Maybe. But all of that gets used. And I just thought I'd tie that up for you this morning. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you've given us. We pray for our country this week. We pray, as Chuck said, that your will would be done in all that happens. And we pray that you would give us insight in how to live, no matter what happens. How to be close to you. How to recognize the quality in other people that you see, when sometimes all we see are the externals that might drive us away. Help us take the examples we see in the Old Testament and make them come alive in how we think, how we look at other people, and how we live and speak and move in our day. For we pray all this in your Son's name.